Turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28, as we continue wending our way through this most wonderful portion of Scripture, oft quoted in the New Testament, especially by our Lord. Isaiah chapter 28. I realize that I have been away for 3 of the last 4 Sundays, 2 of those not by choice. Last Sunday was planned for a couple of months. It's good to be back with you all, where we belong. Isaiah chapter 28, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those who overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail and destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and be trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put wheat in rows? and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Let's look to the Lord once more. Father, as we look into your word, we are awed by its profound, absolute, unchanging, eternal truth. And may your word be for us that which is quick and powerful and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. I was looking at some old notes of mine, and it's interesting that over a dozen years ago we were having the discussion amongst ourselves informally, what will it be like, what will this church be like when we're in a building? It's amazing that discussion goes back that far. Now, we've enjoyed the family atmosphere that began with the Roberts Dining Room, and then it extended to Hope Christian Center. And now here we are. How does it feel? Is this building going to change us? I hope not. I hope it doesn't. It's easy to settle into a comfort level with one another. But what actually defines us as a church? Israel of Isaiah's day thought they knew who they were, but they had lost sight of their true identity. Outwardly, Ephraim, that's one of the names for the northern kingdom, was beautiful. Her capital, Samaria, sat on a majestic hill that stood surrounded by a beautiful, lush valley. Her terraces pointed upward to a well-fortified and seemingly impenetrable city. Outwardly beautiful in the eyes of God, however, she was a fading flower. Worse than that, God called her a drunk. She had lost sight of where her true beauty lay, and that was in God himself. And consequently, the judgment of God was imminent with the advance of the dreaded Assyrian army. That army would devour her like a fig. Who are we? Why are we here? What gives us our identity? So we need to understand this passage in terms of the Messiah, because that's what the prophet was speaking about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, that is what all of Scripture is about. It's about Jesus Christ. So key to understanding this passage would be found in verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So in contrast to Israel's pride in her outward beauty, which brings judgment, the Lord Almighty is going to be the glorious crown of his people. And so this verse, verse 5, again, in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, is really a reference to Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus Christ himself is the glorious identity of the remnant, that is, the elect, his people, the church. I want us to see that he's our fortress, he's our message, he's our foundation, and he's our wisdom. Now, we go to great lengths in personal grooming, making sure that our outward appearance presents ourselves to others as somebody important or somebody cool or whatever. There's nothing wrong with good grooming and proper dress, so long as we remember that those things don't really hold us up in times of crisis. When Pol Pot took over Cambodia in the 1970s, people were forced into the countryside, and the women had to get rid of their high heels and their tight skirts because Western dress was not going to be very functional in the rigors of the rice paddies. Our true identity, our real identity, is in Jesus Christ himself. He's our fortress. Verse 6 of this chapter continues the thought from verse 5, which again is our key verse. Jesus as the Messiah is a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. It's not his last name. It's his title. It's the Greek translation of the word Messiah. He was filled with the Spirit without measure. And the prophet had already spoken about that in chapter 11. If you remember, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he, that is the Messiah, will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. The one who sits in judgment must judge justly. Without it, without just judgment, the people are oppressed and they are unprotected. And in the church, we need the spirit of justice that identifies sin and is quick to point out the remedy for that sin. Without it, the people are indeed oppressed and unprotected. I know a man who was gloriously delivered out of a homosexual lifestyle. He had been in a church that spoke only of the love of God at the expense of the other attributes of God. But he admitted that that one-sided emphasis on God could not deliver him from the guilt of his sin until he met Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is the righteous judge, but with from whom there is forgiveness following true repentance. He's our protector. He turns back the battle at the gate, the most vulnerable part of the city. And this is a picture of our salvation. Remember from chapter 12, the prophet said in that day, "You will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." To say that Christ is our fortress, then, is to say that he himself is our salvation. He delivers us from sin, from death, and the devil. Now we recoil from death. Christ is and will be our fortress from the dreaded enemy of death. The real death being, of course, an eternity in hell. Do you know Christ as your fortress, your salvation? Or are you living under the delusion that you are the master of your own destiny? Is Christ for you your fortress and your deliverer from the power of sin and its devastating effects in your life? To say that Christ is my fortress is to say, yes, there's victory over the grip of sin, especially that which relates to pride and self-centeredness. I do not have to give in to sin in Christ. I don't have to give in to it. Yes, sin has its influence. But in Christ, because of Christ in you, the hope of glory, we don't have to give in to sin. Well, he's our fortress. Secondly, he's our message. The prophets and the priests had lost the message contained in the nature of the relationship that Israel had with God. I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the essence of the covenant. And with that covenant, of course, as in any covenant, there are obligations. And so the language of the priests and the prophets was the slurred speech of a drunk. Look at verses 7 and 8 there. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Isaiah, could you not tone it down a little bit? Could you not be a little bit more positive? The problem is, and what he's describing here, is that their messages didn't say anything. Now, I'm going to give you the Hebrew here to kind of illustrate that, all right? So here's the Hebrew. Tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, tz'er sham, tz'er sham. Now, I'm going to give you the translation of that. And here it is. Are you paying attention? Tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, tz'er sham, tz'er sham. In other words, blah, 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 blah. Nothing. They weren't saying anything. I think of Paul Simon's words in the Hello Darkness, My Old Friend, the sounds of silence, people talking without speaking, and the words of the prophets written on the subway hall, subway walls, tenement halls. It wasn't far from the truth, actually. And Isaiah asked the other prophets and priests, who are you talking to? Are you talking to a little child that's just been weaned? You preach, you prophesy, but you don't say anything. And what was the message that they were to be proclaiming? The message is this, that God wanted their hearts. He wanted the righteous life that proceeded from a heart committed to God. Without this heartfelt devotion to God, God otherwise despises their worship. He despises our worship if our heart isn't there. I prayed today and Lord, may my worship be acceptable to you, because that is all that matters. Why didn't they preach this message? Because if they did, God would be exposing the condition of their hearts. This is what he did with Isaiah, did he not? Do you remember his commission in chapter 6? And he had a vision of the holiness of God. And what was his response? Woe is me, for I am undone. In other words, I'm condemned. I am guilty. But then, of course, God touched his lips with the tongs from the altar. Do you remember? With the coals from the altar, that is, signifying the grace of God and the forgiveness that comes through his grace in the coming Messiah. And so he was confronted with his own sin, and rightly so, if he was going to have a ministry that would expose the sin of other people. And it's not until this condition of our hearts is exposed that we will see the need for God's grace. The prophets didn't preach this message because in their minds they did not need a Messiah who was a suffering servant that we will see as we continue on in Isaiah. In Jesus' day, the people did not want a Messiah who told people that out of the heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Jesus here is describing the condition of our hearts in the context of quoting from Isaiah. So Christ himself is our message. And that means that we must proclaim Christ as the only mediator between God and man. What is a mediator? He's one who stands between two warring parties, and he is vested with the authority to make peace between them. Now, it seems increasingly difficult in this day and age for our State Department to bring peace between warring parties. I'm not making a political comment here. I'm just describing what just seems to be the case. Perhaps it's because our Secretary of State has no real authority over these warring factions. Christ, our mediator, does have that authority in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he declares to us the will of God. As priest, he represents us before the Father. As king, we are to submit to his authority. He is our mediator as prophet, priest, and king. Somebody once said, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, we don't need more Bible preaching. Anybody can preach out of the Bible. Anybody can take a verse and run with it. What we need is more apostolic preaching. And we mean by that, we need the Word of God as it is interpreted in terms of Christ, our mediator. That's the preaching that we need. May we never depart from that historical, redemptive emphasis as we teach the Word of God here. Well, Christ is the glorious identity of his people means that he's our fortress, he's our message, and thirdly, he's our foundation. The prophet now turns to the leaders in Jerusalem. He was talking about the northern kingdom, and those of the southern kingdom would probably say, yeah, amen, give it to them, they're no good up there. But they weren't much better than the northern kingdom. Look at verses 14 to 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge in falsehood, our hiding place. No, they hadn't done that. We haven't. They hadn't made a covenant with death. They haven't made falsehood and lies their refuge. Isaiah, what are you talking about? We haven't done that. No, that's crazy. Why would anybody make a covenant with death? You know, oftentimes when God speaks, we don't even realize what we are doing. And we don't realize how sometimes, by the way we talk, by the way we act, how we are coming across to other people, how we may, in fact, even be offending people. But God has a way of penetrating our hearts. This is what the prophetic message does. Indeed, even the New Testament gift of prophecy, its essential function is to penetrate our hearts, to expose the condition of our hearts so that we would repent and run to Jesus. And of course, the priests and the prophets, of which there were many, were not agreeing with Isaiah. And it certainly didn't help Isaiah in the public relations department, did it? But they were smug in their unbelief. Well, what's the answer to this false confidence in this covenant with death? Well, in typical Isaiah fashion, he takes us beyond the immediate crisis to the ultimate source of our confidence, and that is to be in our sure foundation, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Now, the alliance that they had made with Egypt seemed like a sure thing. that was going to be the answer to the Assyrian problem. Remember, there was this problem with the advancing Assyrian army, and how are we going to deal with this? You didn't want to fall into their hands. And so their idea was not to go in with the northern kingdom and Syria, but rather to make an alliance with Egypt. Well, that was a slap in the face to God, to the one who had brought them out of Egypt, the one who had delivered them from bondage. And now they were going back to Egypt. You see, Christ is our foundation, and they should have trusted God as we ought to be trusting our Lord and Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's our foundation. He is the tested stone. He is the precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. He's the foundation of our lives. How is that? How is he a foundation? Well, God himself laid that foundation in his call to Abraham in the gathering of his people that would ultimately be his church. He's given his promises, which cannot be annulled. In fact, it is in the believing of these promises that our own covenant with death, brought about by living our lives independently of God, is annulled. He's the very foundation of that covenant relationship, without which there would be no relationship. There's nothing more sure than building our lives on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life is not always going to be chipper. And this year we have experienced directly and indirectly, the agony and sorrow of death. And not a few people have made that discovery long before they become old and feeble. Where's your security? Where's the source of your joy? What is your only hope and comfort in life and in death? With Christ as our foundation, can you say this? Can you confess, as question one in the Heidelberg Catechism, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Is that your confession? Can you say that? If you can say that from your heart, then you are making Christ your sure foundation. Don't wait for some crisis to try to sort these things out. The most frustrating thing for me as a minister is to preside over somebody's funeral whose life has been questionable in terms of their confession. And then people want to come to me, family members come to me and say, ask me to play God. Is he in heaven? Is he at peace right now? Well, I don't know. And I'm not God, and I can't answer that question. And by the way, it doesn't make any difference what I think. You're asking me to look into the eternal counsels of a holy and righteous God. Don't wait until it's too late. Make Christ your sure foundation now. Believe his promises. Obey his commands. Delight to obey his commands because they are a reflection of his character, and therefore his commands are good because God is good and they are good for you. You will be certain then, not only now, but when the storms of life come. Christ, as the glorious identity of his people, means that he is our fortress, he's our message, he's our foundation, and lastly, he's our wisdom. We're asked to learn a lesson from a farmer in this passage. Farmers have to be smart in order to survive. We were in Minnesota in May. We're rarely in the Midwest at that time, but we saw the farmers out there planting. Now, one thing about a farmer, that they cannot talk their way through any situation. They cannot fake it. They're either going to do it or it's not going to get done. You're either going to get that crop in so that you can pay back the loan, or you're going to starve. They're the ones who really, really do what they say they're going to do. What does he do? Listen and hear my voice, verse 23, and hear what I say, verse 24. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? No, he doesn't, actually. There are other things to do beyond that. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Since he is our wisdom, we must pay attention to him. Listen, hear my voice, pay attention. Now, the great rebellion in Isaiah's day is very much the way it is in our day in many instances. Yes, there's gross sin, but I think what is even worse is this passive ignoring of God. You know, a parent doesn't like it when a child ignores him. And God considers ignoring him as really contempt for him. If you're not paying attention to God, you are showing contempt for God. It means that we don't fear him, which is the beginning of wisdom. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you believing the word of God? Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to claim? Is there something about the character of God that is for you a source of delight and joy? Since he's our wisdom, we must be very deliberate and purposeful in the way that we conduct ourselves. Life is not simply this aggregate of acting and reacting to things. The wise person is one who derives his wisdom from God. He's someone who thinks about his next step and the implications of his actions. The farmer plows, but that's not the end of the matter. He plows and harrows so that he can plant. And how he harvests depends on what he planted. Caraway and cumin is not harvested in the same way that you harvest wheat. There has to be the right use of knowledge. There has to be wisdom. That Christ is our wisdom is indeed a New Testament principle. It is because of him, the Apostle Paul says, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And I take this to mean that there is a life to be lived now before we go to heaven. As Thomas Watson said, you don't jump from Delilah's lap into Abraham's bosom. And this is the same thought as expressed in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things. This isn't follow-up. This isn't discipleship after getting saved. It's the whole package. The evangelistic process continues on in the church. One who has been saved by the Spirit of God automatically, necessarily, organically enters into that life of sanctification. Is Christ your wisdom? Are you learning the scriptures that are making you wise unto salvation? Are you living the word of God? Who are we as a church? We're more than a loose collection of people who believe in Christ. As a gathered people by Christ, we are a transcendent community. Christ himself is the glorious identity of this people in this room, in his church, wherever it is expressed throughout the world. He's our fortress, he's our message, he's our foundation, he's our wisdom. Yes, things are going to change. Yes, in some ways, I'm sure this building is going to change us. But I hope it doesn't change us in the area of evangelism. I hope that we understand that when we grow by means of evangelism, when new people come into the church, yes, it's going to change the church. As a new baby at home changes the dynamics of the home, as the new person at the office changes the dynamics of the office, so new people into the church are going to change things. So I hope we have it in our minds that change in one sense is inevitable, but the most essential things about us must never change. Our true identity must always be in the unchangeable Christ. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live for ourselves individually, nor do we live for ourselves collectively. Let us be what we are called to be. Let us live in him, and let us live for him. Let's pray. O Lord, when the cares of life close in around us, when the walls of despair threaten to undo us, help us to look outside of ourselves to you. Help us to see our true identity is in you. Help us to see your faithfulness in our lives. And help us to respond in faithfulness to you. All for your glory, Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.